Explained on this first Sunday of the autumn season, I suppose you could say, we are launching a four-part series on the mysteries of the cross. And today's first one is subtitled Meeting Man's Greatest Need. I'm going to take a few moments now to share with you a scripture reading in two parts, one extract from the Old Testament, one from the New. And you might think at first hearing that this is a very odd choice of passage to select for such a subject. Anyway, I'll leave you to decide as we move on. The book is the book of 2 Samuel, chapter 21, first 9 verses. During the reign of King David, there was a famine in Israel for 3 consecutive years. So David sought the face of the Lord. He prayed in his deep concern about this to God. And God said to him, the reason for the famine is Saul, who's now dead, Saul and his blood-stained house. House there meaning family, dynasty, Saul and company. They're the cause of the famine. It's because he put the Gibeonites to death. Now, the narrator in the passage says, reminds us who the Gibeonites were. These Gibeonites were not a part of Israel at all. The Israelites had sworn to spare them, but Saul, in his zeal, in his fanatical enthusiasm for Israel, had tried to annihilate these Gibeonites, who were among them, but not of them. So David went to the Gibeonites and he asked them, what shall I do for you? How shall I make atonement for the crime Saul committed against you? And the Gibeonites answered David, as for Saul, that man who destroyed us and plotted against us, so that we have been decimated and have no place anywhere in Israel, let 7 of his male descendants be given to us to be killed and strung up before the Lord at Gibeah. So David the king said, I will give them to you. The king spared Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, the son of Saul. That's the lame lad from Lodibar we heard about a month ago in the refectory. He spared him. He was one of Saul's living descendants. And that was because of the oath that had been sworn in the presence of the Lord between David and Jonathan some years before. But the king took Mephibosheth's cousin, who was also called Mephibosheth. Did you know there were 2 Mephibosheths in the Bible? Well, there were. One that we know about, the lame lad. The other was his cousin. He wasn't so lucky. In fact, he was doomed. And 6 others, all living descendants of Saul. And David handed them over to the Gibeonites, who killed and strung them up on the hill before the Lord. All 7 of them fell together. They were put to death during the first days of harvest. That's in 2 Samuel 21. Now, the other scripture reading is from the New Testament, a bit more familiar to us, perhaps. And I've selected some verses from the Epistle of Paul to the Romans in chapters 3 and 5. And here's the sort of collation of these verses. All have sinned, Paul wrote to the church in Rome, and they fall short, all of us, without exception, we fall short of the glory of God. But God demonstrates his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. We were reconciled to God through the death of his son, and thus God demonstrated his righteousness, the just one justifying those who have faith in Jesus. Richard, could we have the picture of the Dali painting throughout the talk?
if that's possible.
To begin with today, my friends, I'd like to take you on a little series of imaginary visits to some scenes from the past. Now, that barbaric incident from the later life of David that we read about in 2 Samuel 21, you could call that scene one if you like. Sadly, though, it doesn't take much imagination, does it, to picture what happened there. It was all too gruesome. Famine strikes the land. God tells David it's all because of an act of genocide that the late king, Saul, had committed against a neighboring tribe, the Gibeonites, who didn't belong to Israel, but whose safety was supposed to be guaranteed among the people of God. They, the Gibeonites, tell David that if seven of Saul's living descendants forfeit their lives, those seven lives will be accepted as an atonement or compensation. David will that way be able to make amends for the atrocity that the Gibeonite tribe had suffered. Scene one. Here's scene two. Imagine, you've lived your life in Greece 2,500 years ago. You've just died. You've been buried with a coin in your mouth. And in the moments after your death, you find yourself among a great crowd of spirits on the bank of a river, waiting your turn to step onto a ferry and hand the coin over as a fare. The figure in charge of the ferry is a ghastly, squalid old man, and his job is to transport all the dead souls across the river Styx to the other side, where lies the world of the dead, the kingdom of Hades. You will then be taken for judgment before the three supreme judges of Hades to decide your eternal fate. And the one who will take you to that awesome tribunal is the god Mercury. So imagine you're now a spirit. You're at Mercury's side, anxious, terrified by the sights around you in this dark underworld. You turn a corner, and there, you see the most extraordinary thing. A man, desperately thirsty, stands up to his neck in water, but whenever he tries to take a drink, the pool of water dries up. And whenever he tries to satisfy his intense hunger and grabs some fruit growing on branches just above his head, there's a gust of wind that blows the fruit out of reach. And so he suffers an endless torment of hunger and thirst. You, the spirit, pluck up the courage to ask Mercury, "Who's that, sir? And why is he denied food and drink?" Mercury replies, "That is Tantalus, once a great king on earth, but the doer of a dreadful deed. Once at a banquet he gave for all the gods, he tested their knowledge by killing his own son and serving him up in a stew. For that inhuman act, he must pay the price, do penance forever. Through the eternal torture, he must make atonement. Tantalus must forever be tantalized." Scene two. Now we move on to scene three. This one's a bit more complicated, I'm afraid. So stay awake. Imagine this. It's a beautiful, hot, lazy summer's afternoon in the grounds of a splendid estate in England, a Downton Abbey sort of place. It's the mid-1930s. A young man and a girl, both of them recent graduates from Cambridge, are relaxing, chatting, slowly discovering a deeper attraction to each other than they ever felt before, even though they've been friends from earlier years. But watching the couple from an upper window in the big house is the girl's younger sister, Bryony. She's just 13. Clever, imaginative. She writes plays as a hobby. But as she watches the couple, her big sister and her boyfriend, she, the younger sister, sees something happen between them that she badly misinterprets. A few days later, a visiting cousin of Bryony's is assaulted after dark and raped in the grounds of the house. Bryony encourages the distressed victim, her cousin, to accuse her big sister's boyfriend of the crime. And so she gets him arrested and jailed. The marriage plans that the fond couple had made are wrecked, of course. And then World War II breaks out. The innocent lad, wrongly imprisoned on false evidence, he gets let out of jail to fight for his country. But he loses his life just before the evacuation from Dunkirk, while the girl he loved, his fiancée, Bryony's big sister, is blown up in the London Blitz. Bryony herself grows up, lives on, haunted by her part in that tragedy. But after surviving the war, she goes on to build a career as a popular novelist. She also makes a full confession before a judge of the false evidence she had once given when she was 13. And in her last novel, now an old woman, she tells the world the whole story, but gives it a different ending. An ending where the doomed couple were never killed at all, but lived after the war to find bliss together in a future that Bryony had denied them in real life. That, she says, is her way, her only possible way of making up, making amends for the things she'd done and said. Now, that story by Ian McEwan has been rated one of the top 100 novels ever written. The Observer said of it, it's a mesmerizing contemporary classic. The headmaster of Eton College says every intelligent boy and girl should read it once they're 16. And the title of that book, that story, and the film that was later made of it, Atonement. Finally, let me take you on another mind trip to scene 4. This time it's a chilly October morning in 1536. In the yard at the prison at Vilvoorde near Brussels, an elderly man is led out from his cell to be strangled, then burned. His last words are, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." This is William Tyndale, whose pioneering life's work in creating the first translation of the Bible into English will change the world. But he's paying with his life, even though his last prayer would be answered. And it was Tyndale, when he got to the bit in Romans that we read earlier, who hit on the idea of creating a word that would sum up the full meaning he felt he was struggling to translate from the Greek. So he called it at-one-ment, at-one-ment, the process that brought together in one those who were separated, God and us. God, said Tyndale in Romans, presented Christ in his death as a sacrifice of at-one-ment. I suppose, strictly speaking, at-one-ment is the opposite of apartment. And an apartment, as we know, is a place of separate seclusion, away from the world. We think of an apartment as a place many of us are proud to own or to rent. But obviously, originally, it simply meant a state of disconnect or apartness from everybody else outside. And so, in the history of the Christian church, it's become normal to speak of the many profound mysteries we face at the cross of Jesus, where God and man were linked up again, as in Tyndale's word, the atonement. Now, friends, the first three of those scenes, one biblical with David, one mythical with Tantalus, one fictional with Bryony, they highlight the basic idea we're dealing with here. A great wrong has been committed, and justice demands redress, compensation, satisfaction for that wrong. It's a law embedded in the moral structure of the universe, and it prevails in all cultures, pagan and religious, pre-Christian, Christian and non-Christian, down through history. So let's call this, to start with, the concept, the basic concept. It was a fundamental, familiar concept, of course, to the children of Israel, God's chosen people, from the day of their exodus as slaves from Egypt, after they emerged from the Red Sea and under Moses' leadership, they set out on their long trek to the promised land. And God instructed them to create a portable structure known as the tabernacle, where he would accompany them in their wanderings. In the most intimate, the innermost holy place of that structure, once a year, on the Day of Atonement, the Yom Kippur, as they called it, the high priest of the nation would offer the blood of a male goat, and that blood was to be sprinkled on the lid of the Ark of the Covenant and would be accepted by God as an atonement for the sins of the whole people. Centuries later, when Christ, to whom all these sin-atoning practices of the Old Testament pointed forward, when he voluntarily laid down his life on the cross of Calvary, and when, as he predicted, he was raised up on a shameful human instrument of execution, and his blood was poured out, when that happened, the stage was set for the very foundation of all that Christians believe: the atonement for the sins of the whole world. You see, the basic facts are these in the Bible's own inspired words. One, there's none of us does good. Not even one, says Psalm 14. Two, God hates sin. His eyes are too pure to look at it, says Habakkuk. Three, so man is estranged from God and can do nothing about it. No deeds of the law can make a person righteous before God, says Paul in Galatians 2. These are the appalling facts, but there is an answer. And those weird ceremonies back in the Old Testament illustrated exactly what sort of solution was necessary. It was sacrifice. So we can add fact number four, says Hebrews chapter 9, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And yet that epic event at the heart of human history, the crucifixion of Christ, has a tangle of mysteries surrounding it. That's why it is epic. Such is the vast importance of it that the Bible uses many word pictures to open up some of its significance. In fact, you could say that there's a bewildering complexity of images that the Bible invites us to explore if we try to penetrate the mysteries of the cross. Unfortunately, some of the range of words that throw their different light on Christ's atonement can be a bit of a mouthful and are not exactly in common everyday use. There is substitution. Jesus died in our place. There's redemption. Jesus, when he died, bought us out of sin's slave market. redemption. There's expiation. Jesus' blood covered the stain of our sin. There's propitiation. Jesus' death was an act that appeased God's anger. There is salvation. Jesus, when he died, achieved our rescue like a life belt to a drowning man. There is restoration. Jesus heals all our diseases. There's obliteration. As if in Jesus' death, God's tipex erased all that was written down against us. There is reconciliation. Jesus, in his death, brought us back into a relationship with God. And there is victory. Jesus, laying down his life, conquered the enemy forces that aim to destroy us. As the hymn writer says, he, death, by dying, slew. Well, after this opening talk of mine today to launch this new autumn series, we'll be taking three more weeks with different speakers to try to unpick some of the mysteries that these Bible metaphors aim to help us understand. So if we have, first of all, the concept of atonement, and then secondly, we've seen the complexity of the concept, I'd like, thirdly, today to say a little about its centrality. Three crosses outside a city wall, and on the center cross hangs the sinless Son of God, carrying out the most awesome task ever borne on human shoulders, until in the darkness and horror of that event, he could cry with a loud voice, "Finished! Job done!" And as we've seen, so much deep theology is wrapped up in the triumphant doing of that job. But let's, for a few moments, take a simpler, very human way of approaching the Lord's achievement on the cross. Ask yourself this simple question. What did Jesus die of? What did Jesus die of? That's the question we instantly, naturally, don't we, ask when we hear of someone's death, someone maybe who's perhaps not been personally linked to us, but known to us well enough, and especially some friend we've maybe valued for over long years. What caused this death? There are many common causes that we might explore in applying that question to Christ. Take, first of all, one possibility, old age, the natural end of physical existence. Jesus might have died of old age. He might have lived a long, useful life, developed his teaching, organized his church, dealt with and healed the sick, performing miracles, and so on. In that way, he could have slowly passed into his final declining years with the force and fire of his manhood slowly ebbing away. Reasonable enough, I suppose, but he didn't die of old age. He didn't wither like an autumn leaf, but he died in the flower of his youth. All right, think of another possible answer. Disease. Disease might have claimed Jesus, as it's claimed numberless victims since the dawn of history. The story of humanity, it's been said, is one of a relentless struggle between men and microbes. Death-dealing germs are everywhere. So it can't be too fanciful to imagine that Jesus might have died of some deadly infection. But no. Well, he did get hungry, thirsty, exhausted, but he was never ill. And how amazing is that? Considering the illnesses and fevers people brought to him, he even touched lepers. Yet, not only was he immune, he radiated healing. Contact with him was curative. So no way was Jesus going to die of disease. What then about physical violence? He lived in violent times. And yes, he did suffer excruciating agony before the cross and on the cross. And that might well have ended his life. But the gospel records don't allow us that explanation. John says, as we've noted, Jesus cried from the cross in a loud voice. He didn't whimper or gasp in a barely audible kind of way. The cruelties he suffered were accessories to his death, not the cause of it. He surrendered to them. He did not succumb to them. Men didn't take the life of Christ. He gave it. Well, what about poverty? Show me a penny, he once said. And yet, thanks to devoted followers and many homes that were always open to Jesus, like the one in Bethany, he never needed to be in want. Even the tomb built for a rich man was made available to him. And anyway, Jesus' divine power could surely have turned stones to bread easily, and equally easily water to wine. And at the cross, the Roman soldiers gambled for his robe. So he had a robe that was actually worth something. Too valuable to be ripped apart. Okay, well, could it be that disappointment brought a premature close to Jesus' life? Some do say that gets nearer the truth. After all, his messianic hopes had ended in failure. And we can certainly hear the sorrow in his words when, for instance, he lamented over Jerusalem. The Bible says his own wouldn't receive him. However, the cross was not the sad end of a disappointed visionary, not one final gesture of frustrated defiance. Jesus viewed his own death not as some inevitable tragedy, but a glorious achievement. Tetelestai, he called out. Finished. So what did Jesus die of? None of these possibilities seems to be giving us a proper answer. The truth is still rather elusive. Various reasons have been aired at one time or another for the death of our great national bard, Robert Burns. Fever, rheumatism, alcoholism, poverty, decadence, disrepute, depression. His friends have spoken of Robert Burns' passing as an illustration of man's inhumanity to man. His enemies have said it's a moral lesson to us all, a parable of a sinful life. But Robert Louis Stevenson, our great Scots novelist, in an essay offered a different opinion. He says, Robert Burns died of being Robert Burns. Died of being Robert Burns. And nobody who reads the painful but precious story of Rabbi's life will be inclined to disagree, I think. So what's that got to do with Jesus' death? Not much, you think. Obviously, it would be false, if not blasphemous, to say that in any sense at all, Jesus Christ died of being Jesus Christ. So where's the connection? Here it is. If Jesus Christ did not die of being Jesus Christ, he did die of being you and me. What a thought that is. Jesus Christ identified himself with me in my sin so I could be identified with him in his righteousness. He takes my place so I can take his. Christ died of being you and me. Let me take you in closing now to another scene in your imagination. Scene 5, if you like. It's painted for us by John Bunyan in his timeless classic, Pilgrim's Progress. Christian, the hero, as you know, sets off on his long journey, far from the delights and comforts of his home in the city of destruction, and he heads for the celestial city. After a difficult quest, searching for some way to rid himself of the heavy pack on his back that Bunyan tells us is the accumulation of all his sins, Christian eventually stands on a hill with three crosses and a burial cave at the bottom. He's irresistibly drawn to the center cross, and the truth dawns. His relief, his astonishment, his deep emotion all come tumbling out in these famous words. Thus far did I come laden with my sin, nor could aught, anything, ease the grief that I was in till I came hither. What a place is this! Must here be the beginning of my bliss? Must here the burden fall from off my back? Must here the cords that bind it to me crack? Blessed cross, blessed sepulchre, blessed rather be the man who there was put to shame for me. And in that sacred moment of release, of deliverance, of life change and new destiny, we, all of us, I trust, can link arms with Christian today and worship at the central cross. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the life you've given each of us. Thank you for the sweet attraction of your worship and the fellowship of your children that draws us to be here in this place together today. Thank you for the way you've brought us along paths of different personal experience to the point where, like Christian, we have stood before the cross, seen our fearful plight, but placed our faith in Jesus. His blood shed for us solves the awful problem, the greatest need of men and women. We thank you, Lord. We trust you, and we go from here out into the world in the wonderful newness of life that flows from his cross. Amen. Thank you.